Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles once again to the book of Exodus, and we'll be reading from Exodus chapter 22, verse 15, all the way to chapter 23, verse 9. So please take up the book of Exodus, chapter 20, starting at verse 16. Now, hear the word of God. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. He shall not permit the sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fulfillment, from the fullness of your harvest, and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with the oxen and with the sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with the wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall go back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in the lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you in the land of Egypt. Just so far in God's word. Let's pray together once more. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have given to us your word, which is your instruction to your people. Seeing its meaning and looking beyond it to your Son, who is the fulfillment of all of the word. We thank you that through him we have the redemption, we have salvation and reconciliation. And we pray as a result of this salvation that you would continue to conform us to his image, even through the reading of your word, which is profitable for edification and teaching, for reproof and training in righteousness. We pray that we would see all of its usefulness and be used by you in its application. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you try to think about what does the biblical church look like, the first place you would usually go to is several books in the New Testament. Most prominent amongst those is 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those four books generally lay down the majority of what we need to know about what a biblical church should look like. The other books are, of course, essential as well. But these four really give us, in a very condensed way, what we need to do. Those four books are, of course, very different from one another. The books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are Paul in his maturity training up elders in various churches that he's planted, desiring that they would form churches around the Word of God. And in a very measured and mature way, he lays down these instructions very systematically. The book of 1 Corinthians is very different. It's almost chaotic, because Paul is responding to the situation that arises out of Corinth, out of their consistent non-biblical practice in almost every field when it comes to them meeting together as a church. And Paul is systematically responding to their errors as well. But one of the things that we need to remember as we are meditating on what it means to meet together as a church and what it means to be a church together is that much of what is written in the New Testament is a condensed form centered on the person and work of Christ and the person of, and work of the Holy Spirit, of what has already been so clearly laid out in a pattern form in the Old Testament. And the passage here in front of us is one of those passages that shows us exactly the kind of pattern that God is laying down as an expectation for his people of what he wants them to do when they are together in a as the people of God assembled. It lays down the pattern for the people of Israel, and for a large part it lays down a pattern for the church as well. We'll see certain ways in which these passages are not directly applicable to us, but we'll also see how they are. But the central thing that we learn from this passage for the church today is that when we think about holiness, and when we think about the application of holiness, it doesn't just mean my relationship to God and my obedience to the things that God expects of me in relationship to him. No, holiness both in the Old and in the New Testament has what we call horizontal dimensions as well. It has implications for the way that you and I relate to one another. It has implications for how we treat one another. So much so that the Old Testament people of Israel were expected to be a community of holiness. And the New Testament church is expected to be a community of holiness. So there are four characteristics that we learn about in this passage about what it means to be a community of holiness. There are four things that we learn. The first one is that a community of holiness excludes certain behaviors. A community of holiness excludes certain behaviors. The second is that a community of holiness helps others. The third is a community of holiness worships God. And the fourth is that a community of holiness does not defraud one another. So let's look at each of these things. So keep your Bibles open in the book of Exodus, chapter 22 and chapter 23, as we'll be going through that passage. The first thing that we see about a community of holiness is that a community of holiness excludes certain behaviors. Now, I must remind you at this point that the reason we are here in Exodus chapter 22
is because we have already seen the powerful work of God in the midst of the people of Israel before the Egyptians, so that God saved his people out of Egypt through his miraculous and powerful hand, and so he has established them as his people. In Exodus chapter 19, God has made a covenant with the people of Israel, and in Exodus chapter 20, he has given them the Ten Commandments, which he expects of them to keep. So from that point onwards, Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments, all the way through to Exodus chapter 23, is what we call the Book of the Covenant, or the Book of Holiness. This is the holiness code which God expects the people of Israel to implement. This is not merely to show them that they're falling short. These are real expectations that God has for the people of Israel. And they're not expectations by which the people of Israel would be saved if they were to keep them. What we find from Exodus chapter 24 onwards is the long description of the point of this salvation. You can think about the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus as God saving the people of Israel. You can think of the chapters 19 to 23 as God laying down the expectations he has for the people of Israel. And you can think about from Exodus chapter 24 onwards what it means that God dwells in the midst of Israel. So we are here in Exodus chapter 22 in the midst of the holiness code. And we're seeing that the first thing we learn about this community of holiness is that this community of holiness excludes certain behaviors. Now, there are three things in this passage which are excluded specifically in the harshest of terms. In other words, if you commit any of these three things in this community of holiness, God's expectation for the people of Israel is that these people should be put to death for their disobedience to God's word. Three things. The first one is in verse 18, and that is sorcery. Now, this is assigned a death penalty here, and specifically the form that this commandment takes is it says that you shall not permit a sorceress to live. In other words, it takes this female form of the sorcerer and says that she shall not live. But the same command is then repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, where it also takes the masculine form as well. So both sorcerer and sorceress were not allowed to live in Israel. If someone was practicing that from amongst the people of Israel, they were to be put to death. Now there are two kinds of witchcraft that is condemned in the Old Testament. The first one we can think about as divining the future. That is, trying to understand what is going to happen in the future. And there are all kinds of different instances of this taking place. We see, for instance, that the Magi in the New Testament were trying to understand the signs of the heavens through what we can describe today as astrology. We can think about the magicians who were trying to interpret Pharaoh's dream in Genesis chapter 41, and we can think about the instances in the book of Daniel where Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were summoning his magicians to come interpret the writing on the wall. These are functions of the first kind of witchcraft, which is condemned in the Bible. That is trying to perceive and understand things connected with the future. The second kind of witchcraft we can call sorcery, and this is not merely trying to understand the future, but this is trying to manipulate the future or manipulate circumstances in this world by using some kind of power. This is often seen when people are pronouncing curses on behalf of some god, or they are often seeking to communicate with the dead, necromancy. All of these things are condemned in the second class of witchcraft. Such cases include, for instance, what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 28, when we find the fallen king Saul trying to communicate through the medium of Endor to his former mentor and prophet Samuel. We find a similar instance where Balaam summons Balak in Numbers chapters 22 to 24 to pronounce a curse upon the people of Israel so that they would not come against Balak's kingdom and overthrow them as well, as they have done with so many other instances. And you might remember in that specific instance that God turned the witchcraft, the sorcery of Balaam, to the prophet and to the advantage of the people of Israel, as Balaam even prophesied about the coming Messiah. In the New Testament, the practice of sorcery continues to be condemned in several places, and we find two instances, particularly in the book of Acts, where the apostles are encountering people who are practicing sorcery and witchcraft. So we find, for instance, in Acts chapter 8, verse 9 to 24, Simon the sorcerer, who sees the power of the apostles in their healing ability and the power that they have by the Holy Spirit in establishing the testimony concerning Jesus as Messiah. And he says he wants to buy this power because he wants it for himself. Being a magician, he wants to use this power, which he sees is greater than his own, for the sake of this magic that he can do. Then again, in Acts chapter 13, verse 4 to 12, we find that Paul and Barnabas encounter another sorcerer who used his power to try and dissuade the proconsul whom Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel to. So Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel, and this sorcerer tried to change his mind so that he would not believe and confess the truth about Jesus. So Paul looks directly at the sorcerer, and he says to him, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So he recognizes that this man, as a sorcerer, as a magician, is a servant of the devil and trying to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord, which was proclaimed in Paul's announcement of Jesus. But it's not only here that we find sorcery and witchcraft condemned in the New Testament. In several places, Paul says that, for instance, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, this is not something that Christians practice. This is not something that Christians do. And in fact, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and in Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, when it gives us these lists of the kinds of people that practice wickedness, that will be thrown into the lake of fire, that will receive God's wrath in the final day, sorcerers and magicians are amongst those as well. So that's the first kind, the first category of person that God is telling the people of Israel is excluded from this community of holiness. The second kind of person that is excluded from this community of holiness we find in verse 19. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. This is again assigning the death penalty. And this is what we call bestiality. The punishment for this bestiality or sexual relations between a human and an animal is the death penalty. And this law is repeated again in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 15. This is one of those cases where the practice was so abhorrent that all the surrounding cultures around Israel also condemned this practice. And they also assigned the death penalty to this practice. So this is one of those things where the law of nature itself testifies to the abhorrence of the practice. And everyone, even pagans in the ancient world, could see that this was something that should be excluded from their community. So how much more should it not be excluded from the people of Israel And how much more should it not be excluded from the practice of the church? The third kind of person whom is excluded from this community of holiness, the first one was a sorcerer, the second one is those who commit bestiality, and the third kind is those who commit idolatry. In verse 20, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. When sacrifices are made to any other than the Lord alone, that person shall be devoted to destruction. Of the three occurrences of the death penalty described in Exodus chapter 20, we find that there is an increasing severity with the death penalty. You might wonder, how can you have an increasing severity with the death penalty? But each one becomes more forceful than the previous one. So for the sorcerer, it's sort of a passive thing, where there is a death penalty assigned, but it says, you shall not allow this person to live. With bestiality, it says that there is an active, you shall surely put this person to death. And then lastly, with idolatry, it says that you shall totally destroy this person. So you can see there's an increasing severity with the death penalty for each of these three sins. Of the three sins, this is the one that has the most plagued the people of Israel as a nation throughout its history. It starts with the problem of Exodus chapter 32, where the people of Israel make a golden calf for themselves and bow down to this. But it continues in the worship of Baal in Numbers chapter 25, and even especially after the monarchy of Solomon, we find that Jeroboam leads the people of Israel into idolatry as he sets up these high places and these false gods in 1 Kings chapter 12. The story of Kings is a really tragic account of the people of Israel falling deeper and deeper into sin as their leaders do not devote themselves to God and to God's word, but increasingly devote themselves to false gods and to alliances with other nations. And so all the way from 1 Kings chapter 12, where we have Jeroboam, to 2 Kings chapter 17, where finally the people of Israel are destroyed by the Assyrians. This is the kingdom of Israel, not the kingdom of Judah. We find that Hosea was the one who led them into that idolatry, not Hosea the prophet, Hosea the king. In individual circumstances, you see the righteous in Israel not only rejecting idolatry, but also removing the high places. This is especially during the times of renewal in the land of Israel under Josiah and Hezekiah, where they remove the high places of idolatrous practice in Israel. And in several instances, you have specific prophets or zealous godly men who God calls upon to even kill the idolaters, as you find with the case of Phinehas, who out of the zeal for the Lord killed the idolaters. But the question that plagues the Old Testament, and this is in some sense one of the central questions that the Old Testament tries to answer, is what should God do with the people of Israel? What should God do with the people of Israel once he has given them the command that they are not to worship any other gods, and that the consequences of the worship of false god should be that they should be utterly destroyed? And yet God has made a covenant with these people. God wants to have a relationship with these people. And God wants to, through these people, raise up his Messiah. What should God do with a people that continue to commit the worst of these crimes that deserve the death penalty? Exodus chapter 33 is one of the first reflections on what God would do with these kind of people who fall into this idolatrous practice. There we see a conversation between God and Moses, where God says, I am going to wipe out these people. And it would be rightfully so, in light of this passage, devote them to utter destruction. Moses intercedes, and he appeals to the faithfulness of God to his people, and God relents his anger and doesn't destroy the people of Israel. But then we find that in the progress of Revelation, by the time we get to the book of Deuteronomy, it is revealed that when the people of Israel commit this particular sin of idolatry, God is going to give them up to other nations, so that other nations will destroy her buildings, will take her property, will remove them from the land, and remove any sense of blessing that God had placed upon the people of Israel. What God intends when he sends the other nations against Israel because Israel had fallen into sin is not merely punitive, it's not merely judgment. But what God wanted to do in exiling ultimately the people of Israel because of their idolatry was to cure them of their idolatry. God intended to heal them of any false delusions that they could worship other gods and go unscathed before the God who has made this covenant with them. Now, when we come to the New Testament, something quite dramatic has happened in terms of idolatry. We find that in the New Testament that the people of Israel has been cured of their idolatry. People have described this as one of the greatest transformations within any society in the history of the world. Israel, who had pretty much consistently from the time of Jeroboam all the time to their exile been devoted to these false gods, were now complete monotheists. And they were the ones who were not going to deviate from the worship of their God alone. It's a remarkable transformation that happens in the land of Israel. But then Jesus comes. And Jesus comes as the one who was prophesied. Jesus comes as the Savior of his people, and he comes as the Savior of the nations as well. And so he not only saves people from amongst the Jewish nations, but he saves people from amongst the Gentile nations as well. And now there's the emergence of the church that comes out of this salvation which Jesus accomplishes. But the reality is that you have Jews who come from the background of worshiping one God alone, pagans who come from the background of worshiping many gods, and now we have a totally different situation than the situation described in Exodus chapter 22. Now the command is not to go out and utterly devote to destruction anyone who commits idolatry, because now the people of God are living in the world with neighbors who are idolaters. And they are not called upon, just so you know, you are not called upon to kill your neighbor who worships a false god. This is not something Christians believe. This is something which Muslims teach. But this is not something the church believes whatsoever. So we find then Paul wrestling with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. As he's trying to instruct a church that has this pagan background, how should they think about being faithful to the true God while living in a city that is filled with the worship of all these false gods, and all around them there are temples and practices that are connected to idolatry? How should they think about these things? And Paul lays down two very important principles in 1 Corinthians 8 and in 1 Corinthians 10 about how the Christian church should deal with the reality that we're living in the world where there are all these idols. The first principle is in 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul says that in many occasions you will be invited to your pagan neighbor's house, and he's going to serve you food. And often that food is going to be offered to a false god. So what should you do in that case? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 that you shouldn't ask questions about the origin of this food or where does it come from. He said you should just eat it and remember that all things are given by God as a gift. So even though they think they have offered these things to idols, this is not for you something by which you are participating in their idolatry. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes a slightly different point. And the point that he makes there is that if you believe to be a Christian, then you're not amongst those who just go into these temples. You don't say to yourself, well, these worship services and these idols are nothing, so I could participate in anything. Even if everyone knows that these things are sacrificed to idols, and they announce it from the beginning, and say these things are, when you take of this bread and when you take of this the food and the drink, you're participating with us in the worship of our God. Paul says, no ways. That's not for Christians. Actively participating in the worship of false gods is not something Christians do. So there are these two realities behind idolatry for Paul. The first is the idols which people worship are nothing, 1 Corinthians 8. And the idols which people worship are something, because there are demonic forces animating false religions in the world. In all this, we need to continue to recognize that the Christian church should not participate in the worship of false gods and idols. And all those who do participate in the worship of false gods and idols, they are still bound by their sin to Satan. And they are still bound by their sin to the condemnation pronounced on all those who practice idolatry in Revelation 22, verse 15. But Paul and other writers in the New Testament go beyond that. There is this real worship of idols which the nations and our surrounding culture engages in. But Paul says there's something idolatrous which Christians can sometimes slip into as well. So in the New Testament, we find one particular practice repeatedly called idolatry. And that is the practice of greed. Greed is the obsessive love of money and possessions. So in both Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we are told that this greed is the engagement in idolatry. Because what you do when you love the things of the world more than you love God is you are making an idol of the things of the world. And this is really, really pressing for our culture today, because we live in a society which is consumerist, capitalist, where advertisements are in your face all the time, and the central spearhead of most companies is to try and evoke desires within you to purchase the latest thing, so that you have more and more desires for more and more things. This is exactly what Calvin was talking about when he spoke about the heart being an idol factory. We create new desires, and our culture is trying to create new desires within us. That's why the Christian church should revoke that as well. We shouldn't engage in greed, and we should test our hearts. One of the things that people often say about greed is they say, well, this is only something internal that people have, but it's not. It manifests itself in actions as well. That's why the denunciations which Paul gives of it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and Colossians 3, verse 5, are things that he can see people doing. And he says those are practices of greed. That's why John, in 1 John at the end, warns us, beloved children, keep yourself from idols. I'm very sorry to say, but that was the first point. All right. Well, maybe we should do one more, and then we should leave the others for next week. The first point that we've made is the community of holiness excludes certain behaviors. Now, the second point is that the community of holiness helps others. The community of holiness helps others. We'll try to do this more briefly. In verse 21 to verse 27 of Exodus chapter 22, and also right at the end of Exodus chapter 23, verse 9, we find that there is a consistent principle that God is giving to the people of Israel, that they should be helping one another. And in fact, they should be specifically helping the sojourner, that is the foreigner who comes into their midst, in other words, non-Israelites. They should be helping widows, and they should be helping orphans. This is what we find in this passage. In verse 21, the instruction is specifically about sojourners, that the people of Israel are commanded to help those who experience personal misery and are in the midst of the people of Israel and are experiencing great trouble. This is not the only place where the people of Israel are commanded not to have a xenophobic attitude. There are several other places. There are at least 20 individual instances in the first five books of the Old Testament where the people of Israel are not to have a xenophobic attitude, that is, to despise or reject those who are sojourners who come in their midst. Now, most of these places in the first five books of the Old Testament are against xenophobia. In other words, against actions and against words and against thoughts that are harming others who are coming in their midst. But in two particular instances, in Leviticus 19, verse 34, and in Deuteronomy 10, verse 19, we find that the people of Israel are more than that commanded that they should love the outsider. So it's not just that they shouldn't reject them and they shouldn't be xenophobic towards them. It's more than that. They should practice love towards the sojourner. What about the widows? Well, it's further described in this passage in front of us that it's not merely the sojourners whom they should not wrong and oppress, but it's also the widow and the fatherless. The person who is a widow here, this was something that was quite new to me. Usually you and I think about widows as people who have lost their husbands, and this is rightly so. But we find in several places in the Old Testament that those who have lost their husbands are not called widows. And the reason seems to be that in many cases when some women have lost their husbands, they are in a financially viable position to provide for themselves. This we find in the cases of Naomi, Orpah, Ruth, Abigail, and Bathsheba. In each of those cases, these women lose their husbands, but they're not called widows. And it seems to be because they're able to provide for themselves. According to this definition, a widow, strictly speaking here, is someone not only who's lost their husband, but someone who cannot provide for themselves. So specifically these people, God commands the people of Israel not to mistreat the widow or the fatherless, those who are orphans. The punishment that God assigns seems to us to be quite extreme. Take a look at verse 23. It says, if you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn and I will kill you with the sword And your wives shall become widows, and your children shall become fatherless. In other words, if the people of Israel are mistreating widows who cannot provide for themselves, they're mistreating the fatherless, the orphan who cannot fend for themselves and has no one to fend for them, God says, I'm going to kill you, and I am going to make your wife a widow, and I'm going to make your sons orphans. This might sound extreme, but this is a principle that we have already found in the Old Testament law, the principle of proportionality. That is, that God assigns judgment and justice according to the crime that is committed. For murder, there is a death penalty. And for mistreating orphans and widows, God says he will make your wife and your sons widows and orphans as well. What about the poor in the midst of the people of Israel? It's not merely orphans and widows that they are not to mistreat, but we're also told about the poor in verse 25 and in verse 26. Here, the same absence of mistreatment towards the poor is expected from God for the people of Israel. The people of Israel are not to take advantage of, and they are not to mistreat those who are poor in their midst. This is seen in two examples. The first one is that they're not to exact interest from those who are poor when they lend them money. And it's also seen in the principle of when they take something from the poor as a surety that the poor would repay them, that this is not something that is essential to the livelihood of the poor. So in the case of a cloak, this is something that the poor would need in order to live. In the case of food, it would be something essential for them to live. And in the case of shelter, it would be something essential for them to live. So as a surety, the people of Israel were not to take any possessions from the poor in a way that would oppress them in any way. In both of these cases, verse 27 reminds the people of Israel that all of this kindness towards the poor and all of this kindness towards the sojourner is rooted in the fact that God is compassionate. The logic goes like this. God saw the plight of Israel when they were in Egypt. God saved them from that plight. And now God expects the same compassion that God had towards the people of Israel to those who are in the same position as the people of Israel as well. And this is not something that is marginalized in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we see that there is a continual interest in the help of the poor. We see this in the teaching of Jesus. We see this in the example of Jesus, where even as he was proclaiming the word of God, he was often feeding those who were hungry. He was even teaching his own disciples that there is an expectation that they would give towards the needy in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. And in Paul's ministry as well, he continued exactly the same thing. His concern was for not only the proclamation of the word of God, but also for the help of the poor. And he makes a clear distinction between the church's primary role to help the church and primary role to help within the family, and a secondary role to help those outside in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. James reminds us that the same principle that we find about orphans and widows also applies to the church as well. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So what does it mean to live in a community of holiness? Well, we've seen two things so far. We've seen that a community of holiness excludes certain kind of behaviors and practices. And we've seen that a community of holiness also reaches out to help and reaches out to love And these things are for the church as well. Yes, these laws point us to the reality that people fall short and they need the grace of Christ to save them. But they also point us beyond that reality, that God wants to form for himself a community that is based on holiness. So the question is, how are we doing? Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name for your inspired word. We thank you that every time we open it, you show us more light, and we desire for even more light still, but we desire for your grace to be towards us even this evening, that we would indeed be the kind of people who are transformed by the grace of Jesus, who live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and do the kind of things that you want us to do, not merely out of external conformity, but out of a great desire, out of a great love for you and a desire towards holiness. I pray that you would make us the kind of people who love to do what is right in your eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.